My dear friends, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul's epistle to Philippi, chapter 1 and the 21st verse. Here it is. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and even to die, that which is the natural man's most irreparable loss, when he loses friends and possessions, and all that he counts dear, even death. To me to live is Christ. And when you can say that, you can add, and to die is gain. When we write a telegram, we generally seek to use the smallest number of words with the greatest amount of meaning. Verbosity in any kind of telegrammatic communication is as expensive as it is superfluous. Our telegrammatic ideal is always a minimum of syllables with a maximum of meaning. Now, it always seems to me as though this text is like an inspired telegram coming down to us through the centuries from the old prison house in Rome, where the now aging apostle was temporarily incarcerated. Clear, concise, cut down to the fewest words, and yet conveying an immensity of meaning. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brief as it is in our English translation, it is terser still in the original, where it simply reads, to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Isn't it telegram-like? To me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Now, in the short time at our disposal this Sunday morning, we shall not be able to discuss both parts of this apostolic telegram. So, let us concentrate on the first half of it. For to me to live is Christ. Could you say that? Can I? Well, I want to talk about that just now. Nothing can exceed it in sacred importance. Let me begin by telling you that whenever my own eyes linger over these well-known Pauline words, there are always three contemplations come to my mind. One, here we have the secret of a truly great life. To me to live is Christ. Two, here we have the inmost mystery of the Christian experience. To me to live is Christ, meaning, of course, a Christ who has now taken up his residence inside the personality. Three, here is something that is not mere poetic theology, but downright thrilling reality. To me to live is Christ. He's talking of something that was radiant experience. Now, whether we shall get even through those three items this morning, I pleasantly doubt, but we'll see. We have here, let me repeat, and now expatiate on it a little, we have here the secret of a truly great life. To me to live is Christ. I dare not claim to be an exhaustive student of human biography, but if you were to ask me, which are the two men whom I consider to be the greatest two figures in history, I should unhesitatingly say Moses and Paul. Of course, in saying that, I exclude our blessed Lord Jesus himself, who was not merely human, although he was really human. He was the divine human God-man. Apart from him, I should say, unapologetically and most decidedly, that the greatest two men in history are Moses and Paul. I'm not forgetting the clamoring Caesars, the brilliant Alexanders, the profound Spinozas, the Aristotles and the Platos. No, I'm not forgetting any of them. But if you and I are to judge the greatness of men by the loftiness, the elevatedness, the purity, the munificence, and the permanence of their impact upon human history, you can't find any two greater than Moses, the venerable lawgiver in the Old Testament, and Paul, the Christ-intoxicated genius of the New Testament. Do I need to remind you, American cousins of mine, our British legal system and your American legal system are to this very day founded upon the Decalogue of Moses? And do I even need to say it, that our British and your American democracy owe more to the dynamic, prolific little epistles of Paul than to any other single source? Let's never forget it. American democracy owes more to Paul than to any other single factor. No, I wouldn't hesitate to say that judged by the greatness and the enduring permanence of their impact upon history, you can't find a greater than Moses and Paul. Now, you and I are so constituted as rational, normal human beings that whenever we are confronted by a truly great life, we can't help it, almost involuntarily, we find ourselves asking, what was his secret? What was her secret? Now, in the case of Paul, there are hints and clues and pointers and suggestions scattered through these exciting little letters. But if you want the thing in its quintessence, if you want it in a nutshell, if you want it at focus point, here it is, in one word: to me to live is Christ. If Paul hadn't been able to write that, we should never have heard of him. It was that that made the transforming difference. To me to live is Christ. In those words, then, I reiterate, we have the secret of a truly great life. And from that, let me immediately go on to this, which will make some of you inwardly, though politely, a little amused. Are you ready? Look at me. Let me look at you. I mean it. I mean it vehemently. If you are a Christian believer, you are meant to live a great life. Oh, says somebody unbelievingly, if you knew what an hereditary bag of weaknesses I am, if you knew the subnormalities of my poor personality, if you knew this incurable inferiority complex that dogs me, if you knew the obscurity of my circumstances and my low social prestige, if you knew the inadequacy of the education that I received, if you knew all my other delimiting disqualifications, you'd know that I could never live a great life. What I do know is that you are nonsensically erroneous when you say that. You are meant to live a great life. Of course, the unfortunate fact is that most of us have an astigma, a crooked view as to what greatness really is. 9 out of every 10 of us have the seemingly ineradicable idea that greatness is necessarily publicity, notoriety, fame, excess of gifts, high position. But we are wrong. True greatness never needs the limelight. Look, it was said of John the Baptist even before he was born, he shall be great. And he was. We're still talking about him. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. That's the only true greatness. That's the only greatness that brings you and me to full self-realization. That's the only greatness that truly blesses men and truly pleases God. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And what is that kind of true greatness? I can tell you in one word. It is goodness. You and I are meant to be truly good. And all goodness is greatness. And there is no greatness apart from goodness. Now, here is your beloved pastor sitting just behind me. And I know him well enough by now to know that he's just like myself in this, that whenever we evangelical preachers tell our congregations that they are meant to be good, we are terrified lest anybody listening to us should think that we may become saved in the eternal sense by imagined merit or supposed goodness of our own. No, no, no. Let me say this with dogmatic emphasis. If you and I, as poor culprits before the broken law of God, which our sin has monstrously outraged, if you and I, as hell-deserving sinners, are to be saved from the damnation of Gehenna, it must be by grace alone on God's part, and by faith alone on man's part, through the atoning blood of Calvary and the new birth imparted by the regenerating Spirit. Have I made that unmistakably clear? I have, haven't I? We used to quote an old verse in Britain, I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord hath done. But I would work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son. No, we can't save our souls by imaginary good works. There is nothing absolutely good. There may be relative goodness. There is no absolute good in any of us. There is none but one, says Jesus, that is God. And we cannot be saved from damnation, from the outer darkness, except, as I have said, by the grace of God in Christ. And if you do happen to be here this morning, unconverted, I take this opportunity just here of pointing you to that wonderful Savior about whose redeeming blood the choir so effectively sang a few minutes back. Now, having just diverted myself for a little, let me come back. Once we are washed in the wonderful blood of God's Lamb and are born anew of the Heavenly Spirit, are you listening? You and I, as Christian believers, are meant to be good. I didn't say goody-goody. I said good. We are meant to be sanctified. I didn't say sanctimonious. We are meant to be thoroughly religious. I didn't say religiosities. There's always the counterfeit for the reality. I'm talking about the reality. And Christian men and women are meant to be good. We are meant to be punctual at work. We are meant to work hard. We are meant to be true, reliable, solid, trustable. We are meant to be generous, forgiving, and helpful. We are meant to be good. And let us never, never, never forget it. Luke, let me remind you, in the 10th chapter of the Acts, when the Apostle Peter wanted to sum up the whole earthly life and ministry of our dear Master, this is what he said. He went about doing good. That's Peter's snapshot of Jesus. He was good. Now, all true goodness is greatness, and there is no greatness without goodness. I remember sitting on a deck chair on an Atlantic liner some years ago. I'm glad it's all over now. I was looking into an American magazine. I'm not sure whether it wasn't Post. I'm not quite sure. But there was a full-page photograph of Adolf Hitler, and it had been decided that he was, quotes, the man of the year. I should think that magazine is very ashamed of itself now. It ought to be. Adolf Hitler, he made a big stir. He made a big noise. But would you ever dream of saying that Adolf Hitler was great? Ugly, shriveled, little shrimp that he was. He has no dimensions of greatness about him. And we all know it. You can have publicity and notoriety. You can make a name and a fame. That isn't necessarily greatness. We call Alexander the Great, but he died in his 30s in a drunken debauch. There is no true greatness apart from goodness. And all true goodness is greatness. Now listen, dear brother, dear sister, you and I are meant to be good. Not just kind, not just pleasant, not just polite, not just good-mannered or courteous, not just affable, not just pleasant. We are meant to be solidly good, so that everywhere we go, we remind people of Him. And everywhere we go, we are communicating blessing. That's greatness. And I don't think there's anything else, comparatively speaking, worth living for. Now, do you? As most of you know by now, my dear wife and I, although we are English, lived for 20 years in Edinburgh, the stately capital of bonnie Scotland, the land of the heather and the thistle. Most people, therefore, think that we are Scots, but we are not. We are just plain brown-bred English. But let me tell you something about Scotland. We have a wonderful annual institution. I don't think you can have heard about it in these backward parts. But we have of course, Scotland is a highly progressive country. We have a wonderful annual institution called the Sunday School Picnic. Did you ever hear of an annual Sunday School Picnic? I can tell by the melancholy expression on your visages that you never did. Well, we are being a very advancing country. We have this wonderful institution, the annual Sunday School Picnic. I'll tell you something else about it, too. Always, when the day of the annual Sunday School Picnic occurs, or nearly always, it's a wet day. The weatherman seems to have a special grudge against it. Now, I'm thinking of a certain annual Sunday School Picnic, and the long-looked-forward-to day. It eventually dawned, but it came in with what we call a drizzle. Do you know what a drizzle is? It came with a drizzle, and the drizzle drizzled on. But the superintendents and the teaching staff and the boys and girls gathered at the Sunday school, where the omnibuses, four or five of them, were there to take them off to the field where they were to have played games. And they all turned up with undamped spirits, but with rather damp clothes. And off they set in the omnibuses, and by and by they came to this semi-rural part and this big field which had been rented for the day. Of course, they couldn't play in the fields. The grass was sopping wet. But anticipating the probable unkindness of the weatherman, they had chartered. Oh, it was a kind of a great big iggledy-piggledy rambling old barn. I don't just know what it had been used for, but it was ideal for that occasion. And the superintendent said, "Now, come on, we'll all gather in here and we're going to have a grand time." And they did. He said, "Now, we'll start with some games. First of all, the girls." And he got a piece of chalk, and across that iggledy-piggledy boarded floor, he put a line, a chalk line, and he said, "Now I want all the girls to stand on that side of the line who, when they grow up, want to be nurses. And I want all the girls to stand on this side of the line who, when they grow up, want to be married and have homes and families of their own." Why he should make that hard and fast distinction between nurses and others, I don't know. It was part of his hidden genius. And by and by, all the girls had sorted themselves out. And then he said, "Now, boys, it's time for you. Come on. I want all the boys to stand on that side of the line who, when they grow up, want to be great. And I want all the boys to stand on this side of the line who, when they grow up, want to be good." What a problem. As you say in America, and I think it is the most expressive monosyllabic expletive I have ever heard, wow. And those rascally little brains started cudgeling themselves.
great or good. And by and by the boys began to sort themselves out, and some of them came and stood on the nether side of the line. When they grew up, they wanted to be great. And there they stood like pompous little embryonic Napoleons. And others of the boys got up and came and stood on this side of the line. When they grew up, they wanted to be good. Are there some Sunday school teachers now listening to me? Well, let me tell you this. When those Sunday school teachers saw those laddies on this side the line for good, they saw some of the most cantankerous little scoundrels in the school. You never know, Sunday school teacher, what's going on in the mind of that seemingly impossible little fellow. There they stood, with such innocency on their dear little faces, as though they might have been sinless cherubs which had accidentally strayed from the glory land. There they were. And until all the boys had sorted themselves out but one. I even remember his name. His name was Percy. And Percy sat there in unresolvable predicament. Until at last the superintendent said, "Now come on, Percy, you will have to make up your mind." And Percy did. And Percy came to that line and he put one foot on that side and one foot on the other. And I can only say, well done, Percy. He had roundly rebuked that superintendent, for the superintendent had badly blundered. You can't even put a chalk line between great and good. There are some things that God has married forever. Sin and suffering always go together. Holiness and happiness always go together. Goodness and greatness always go together. Yes, they do. Of course, that raises the question, what did Paul mean when he said to me to live is Christ? Well, whatever else he may or may not have connoted, he certainly did mean this in the first flush meaning of the words. My past, my present, and my future, all that I ever was, all that I now am, all that I ever can be, my spirit, my mind, my body, my intellect, my will, my emotion, my gifts, my powers, my relatives, my possessions, in the sum totality of my humanhood, I have given myself to this dear, dear Savior in one full, lifelong, irrevocable dedication. I am absolutely His. He meant that because his life showed it. We know that. Are you listening to me? Have you got there? There are some of us in this house of God this morning. We are converted. Some of us have been converted for years. But have we got real peace? No. Have we found real rest of heart? No. Have we got real poise of life? No. Are we afraid of the future? Yes. Are we afraid of poverty? Yes. Are we afraid of war? Yes. Are we afraid of circumstance? Yes. Are we afraid of dying? Yes. And there are some of us, we're still seeking peace and rest and poise. And I'll tell you why it hasn't come. It's because we've never come to this glad, eager crisis of giving Christ everything. When once we get through that, then at last, there's rest of heart. There's peace of mind. There's poise of life. There's a sense of solid certainty. To me, to live is Christ, and even to die is gain. You can't be worried when you can say that. With the meaning that Paul put in it. I remember reading that when dear old General Booth, that remarkable evangelical stalwart who under God was the founder of the Salvation Army, when he was on what proved to be his deathbed, some kindly curious relative said to him, General, do you think you could tell us what has been the secret of your wonderful ministry? And, struggling to prop himself up momentarily upon his elbow, the dear old warrior said, in his rough, bluff, gruff way, Well, I think if there's been any secret at all, it's just been this. Jesus has had every bit of me. Ooh, that's grand, isn't it? Jesus has had every bit of me. Can you say that? It's only the modern version of, to me to live is Christ. Jesus has got every bit of me. We haven't really started living till we've got there. And many of us, I sadly repeat, and I'm talking to Sidlow Baxter while I talk to you, despite all our glad Christian profession, we've never come to that decisive crisis in which we have given him everything. Self-will has abdicated and self has vacated the throne, and we've put Christ on the throne and given him the scepter. That's the way to real gladness and goodness and greatness. Oh, dear, 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 tell me, friends, does the time go by more quickly in Oklahoma than other cities? It's 12 o'clock. What can I do? That's only the first point. Dear me, what a failure I am. Well, there it is. I daren't keep you. Let me just close quickly with an illustration, a real incident. We have had some friends during the past week in our meetings. I think they've gone now. They had to leave, but they were from England, and they knew some of the places and the persons I have from time to time mentioned. And they would know very clearly about the person I'm now going to tell you. His name is Thomas Cook. He was a former principal, or as you would say here, president, of a theological seminary in Britain known as Cliff College in the county of Derbyshire, England. Oh, if ever there was a man who lived next door to Paul who could say with him, to me to live is Christ, it was Thomas Cook. Now, on one occasion, he went to hold a series of holiness meetings in the cotton town of Bolton in Lancashire, England. And on the Saturday morning that he was due to arrive, the people at the house where he was to stay sent the maid to get the weekend's meat from the butcher's shop. She was a rather profligately minded type of girl, and while the butcher was attending to the order, she said with playful sarcasm, "I say, butcher, there ain't half a hubbub at our house, what with cleaning the floors and taking up the mats and cleaning the windows and dusting round, you might think Jesus Christ was coming." The butcher made no comment, and she got the supply, and away she went. And later that day, Thomas Cook came. And he was there Saturday, and he was there Sunday, and he was there Monday, and he was there Tuesday, and on Tuesday the girl was back at the butcher's shop. But oh, what a different lassie. And while the butcher was getting the order ready, she said, "Butcher, do you remember on Saturday I said there was such a lot of cleaning at our house you might think Jesus was coming?" "Oh," he said, "I remember." She paused, and then, with two eloquent tears just dripping down her bonny face, she said, "I just wanted to tell you, butcher, he's come. He's come." Friends, that's greatness. What do they say about you? There are some of you here this morning. I'm not speaking with pulpit professionalism. I'm just speaking out of loving concern. You come into this church or go to some other church week in, week out, and still you have never even opened your heart to receive this dear, dear, dear Savior. Aren't you thoroughly ashamed of yourself? Aren't you afraid of damnation? Are you so duped by the arch-deceiver Lucifer that you can't see realities? Ooh, I wish I could shake you into concern. Aren't you going to open your heart and let him in? We're not asking you to become religious. I've never liked that metallic-sounding word, religion. Have you got him, the Savior? If not, when we bow in prayer, why don't you say quickly, "Lord Jesus, I know I desperately need thee. My heart is open. Please come in." And when you've got him, the Savior, you've got it, salvation. And for those of us who know him and love him, when we bow in prayer, let this Sunday morning be the time when we say with Paul, "From this morning, this shall be my passion and my purpose, and God grant it may be my experience, to me to live is Christ." Pastor,
let us pray. In these closing moments, while many are praying, we give this opportunity for you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we pray now, how many are there who would like this very day to confess your trust in Christ for the first time? And just now you will slip up your hand in this act of confession. You've heard the word today. You've realized your need of Christ. You have come now to trust him as your Savior. And so you will publicly confess him, while Christians pray, by simply lifting up your hand. I wonder how many there are here today who would like to ask, Pastor, will you pray for me? I do need the Lord. I realize my need of salvation, and I'd like to ask your prayers. Will you simply slip up your hand as we continue in prayer? Yes. Are there others? While we pray, yes, I see that hand. Would you lift your hand to indicate your desire for prayer and this need? Let us join our hearts in this closing moment of prayer for these who have indicated their concern. Pray that God shall meet the need of these lives. Our Father, we who have come to know the Lord, who have by faith received Jesus Christ, do thank and praise Thee for that day when, having heard the Word and understood the Savior, we received Him by faith. We pray for all here who may not yet have come to Him, but particularly for these who have indicated a particular desire. May your Spirit, even now as we pray, lead them to receive Jesus Christ, placing their hope in Him, believing in Him as the sacrifice for their sin and the risen Savior. We pray that Thou shalt bring us again this evening to this place, prayerfully, in anticipation, expecting again to meet in a special way You here. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the everlasting blood, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.